I really look forward to coming to Grace on Sunday mornings. I mean, it's just getting better and better. I love it. That's man, it's back when I was a drunk in high school. I look forward to the weekends because I could really get drunk. And then, of course, I had to hug that, like Bill Cosby used to tell that story, you know, hugging that porcelain device. It's never good. The good thing about worship is that you get a kind of a drunk that doesn't give you a hangover. I tell you what, man, that's something. I mean, you can get high and go out with an understanding about life and a cheerfulness that sticks with you. Now, I mean, that's good. That's good. Wow. That's why Scripture says, don't be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, but be being filled. It's a present imperative in Greek. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep seeking to be filled with the Spirit. And then when you worship and you really let go, you let go of your bitterness and you let go of your unforgiveness and you let go of your fear and all that other stuff that television is designed to put in you, man, you know, then you begin to be filled with God's Spirit as you worship. It's just, man, there's nothing like it. I look forward. I've always looked forward to the Lord's Day. I could sing that old Newton song, John Newton song in Amazing Grace. Day of all the week the best, emblem of our heavenly rest. But I'll tell you what, Grace this summer, whoa, there we go. I knew I would hear something soon. Thank you, Dr. Dirk. It's just getting, man, I enjoy it. Anyhow, all right, let me direct your attention to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you want to look in the Bible with me as I teach, because that way you'll know if we ever start to serve Kool-Aid, okay? Very important. Churches where the preacher preaches and people never check it out in the book, they never know when the Kool-Aid's coming. Okay. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We're going to pray. Let me remind you again, at 6, we do have an evening service with singing the old tunes and songs, and also with excellent teaching by our brother, Dr. Vincent Escandell. Let's pray. Now, Lord God, we pray as we continue our celebration of the victory that Jesus has won, is winning, and will finally win, as we continue that celebration by looking to the one source of truth, not CNN or Fox or MSNBC or Al Jazeera, the written Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds by the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures, that we might be wise, that we might receive spiritual nourishment, and that we may be in a world full of gloom and doom, shining as lights of optimism, because our redemption draws near. To that end, Lord, we pray for the sake of Jesus, you would send your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's look, if we would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a quick second. We've been there quite a bit. I want us to switch gears there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want us to spend several weeks focusing on the question, what is man? What is man? What is a human being? Verse 23, page 1359, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the nature of man? Is man fundamentally one, fundamentally two, fundamentally three? What's that? What is that? What is that? Are we a body and a soul and a spirit? Or are we a body with a part of us that could be called soul or spirit? Or are we designed never to be broken apart, but truly one? We're going to try to answer that question over a period of a couple of weeks. And as we spend our time lollygagging in the New Testament and Old, lingering here and there to look at text, we hope by God's grace to have personal application that will be beneficial. First of all, I want you to look at the issue of death right now. Not death when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, body and soul and spirit will be united as we were at the beginning. We're designed to be a unit. We're never designed to be separated from ourselves. That's part of death, by the way. Let me add, as you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, a book that is increasingly relevant. Revelation chapter 6. And let's look as he opens one of the seals. Revelation chapter 6, page 1412. Revelation 6, 9. We were never designed to be split apart. It's a kind of schizophrenia. Heaven is not a completely happy place, contrary to what you've been told. It isn't. You're about to see that. I'm going to prove it to you from the Word of God. People don't enter into their eternal rest when they go to heaven. They don't lollygag around and do whatever they thought they'd like to do in this life, doing in a super way in heaven. Heaven's not a place without any cares or worries. Where'd you get that idea from? Heaven is a perfect place only in the moral sense that you and I never struggle with sin again. So what's death? Death is not ceasing to exist. Where'd that idea come from? Think of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Death doesn't mean that you stop existing. What happens at death is that you're split apart. You're split apart. You were never designed to be split apart. Your non-material part is split apart from your material part. That's death. They're split apart. Death in relationships isn't that the relationship somehow or another extinguishes. It's split apart. Split apart. And what happens in your mind? When you go nuts, as everybody does from time to time, some of us are more successful at hiding that fact than others. When you go nuts, part of your mind doesn't cease to exist. It's just split apart from other parts. So death is a splitting apart of what was never designed to be split apart. So let's look at death. Let's look at death in the world in which we are before the second coming of Christ in glory. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, page 1419. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I think it's very striking that he uses the word souls. That word in Greek is the word we get psychiatry from, psychology from, spook from, because it's the Greek word psuche. It's the word for soul or mind. Notice, there are no bodies there. This is before the second coming of Christ in glory. This is a picture of heaven before the return of Christ. So what is heaven like before the return of Christ? We're going to see two pictures of heaven before the return of Christ, and you'll see why I say it's not just some kind of happy place. Notice what they do. These are people who have been put to death for the faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Got a picture of heaven now? Heaven's a place of warfare. It's no longer a warfare within your own self against the forces of evil, because there's no longer any fragmentation within your own self, within your own soul. It is a united soul fighting against the forces of darkness in this world. How do the saints fight in heaven? The saints fight in heaven by praying for us. Nowhere in the Bible do we ask Christians who've gone on to be with the Lord to pray for us, but the good news is that they do pray for us. If your mama died in the Lord or daddy died in the Lord, she or he is praying for you right now. Now, I'm glad they're praying for me. I'm glad mama's praying for me. I remember the night that daddy died. The very last words my father ever spoke were these. As I read to him out of the book of Revelation about the glorious New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and his last words, the very last words daddy ever spoke in Rapids General Hospital back in 1987 were these. "I see it. I see it." He never spoke again. And in about 2 hours, he did see it. But what's it like? Is daddy fishing now like he used to fish? Is he sitting there playing solitaire as I remember him night after night after night? What's he doing? Well, here it is. Verse 10. He's engaged in warfare. He's engaged in warfare because he knows that I am in difficulty. And my wife's in difficulty. And my children are in difficulty. And my grandchildren are in difficulty. We're up against it. We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Life down here isn't easy. And so my daddy's praying for me. And my mama's praying for me. And this is their prayer. "Lord, would you hurry up? Those folks down there can't take much more." But you know what? I'm grateful Mom and Daddy are praying for me and my grandparents and those five Baptist preachers from whom I'm descended and those four Methodists from whom I'm descended and that one Presbyterian preacher. Wow, 10 preachers. I think they're all saved and praying for me. I'm glad they're praying for me. But there's one who never misses a beat. And he's praying for Christians who are being put to death right now in the Middle East. And he's praying for world events and the Jewish people. And he's praying for you by name right now, here and now, that you will have your mind open, your attention focused, and that you will receive that you need in order to make it. And that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is praying for you and me. So what are they doing in heaven? They're crying. Verse 10, they're crying out to God. They're not indifferent to the things of this world. They know what's going on in the world. They know what's going on in the lives of their loved ones. They cried with a loud voice saying, "Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." Then a white robe was given to each of them. There's a form the soul takes in heaven that we don't know. But it does take a form. But it's not flesh and blood. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. That hadn't happened yet. Now what else do they do in heaven? Turn with me, if you will, to the left, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll see another picture of what they do in heaven. As you're turning to Hebrews 12, remember what you saw under the altar, or what John saw under the altar. He saw the what? Not the bodies, but the what? The souls. Okay. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, page 1384. Hebrews 12, 22. Page 1384. He's contrasting the terrifying experience of coming to Mount Sinai when the law was given with the privilege you and I have of entering into worship. When we gather to worship today, I'm looking out over an audience of several million people. I just can't see them all. Not because my cataracts are getting worse, and they are, but because they're invisible. But here's the description. When the church on earth worships, she is joined to the whole church in all ages and all places. So we're worshiping this morning with Christians in the Middle East and in China. And we're joining together. Well, here he puts it. Let's just read it. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men or just persons made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. The Old Testament begins in the book of Bereshith, Genesis, with blood crying out for vengeance, and it ends in the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the Devarim, which is the book of Chronicles. They have the same identical books in the Jewish Bible we have in ours, just a different order. But the Old Testament in Hebrew ends with a martyr's blood crying out, the blood of Zechariah. What does the blood of Jesus say? It speaks better things than that. What does Jesus' blood say? Wesley put it this way. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Abel's blood says send him to hell and make it hurt all the way down. Jesus' blood says shut the doors of heaven. And open wide the gates, shut the doors of hell, and open wide the gates of heaven. Jesus' blood says to you and to me, no matter what we've done, forgiving. Isn't that good? That's good. I'm so grateful for the blood of the New Testament as over against the blood of the Old Testament, because it says, I'm forgiven. Look at what else you have here. In this general assembly, where you and I worship here on earth, in this heavenly assembly, we have the what of people who have become perfect? Spirits. Spirits. The word spirit, we get the word pneumonia from that. We get the word pneumatic from that. It's the Greek word pneuma. It's the spirit. So what I want you to see here is that if you could look into heaven, you would see a great celebration. He calls it here a festival assembly in Greek in verse 23. It's a great celebration. There's worship. There's joy. You know that heaven is a little heaven in the here and now. Not heaven in the here and now, but heaven in the there and now is a little like life in the here and now. We know joy unspeakable when we draw near to the Lord and true Holy Spirit-led worship. We also know great grief and sadness as we interact with people in their suffering and we pray for them. We weep with those that weep. So heaven is a little like that. There is a great cry for the needs of humans, but there's also great exuberant festival joy in heaven. The thing I want to leave from this with you is this. It is totally legitimate to speak about the disembodied dead. What I mean by disembodied dead, I mean dead folks whose bodies are planted here on earth or their remains are scattered here on earth, but whose non-material part is with the Lord. It's totally legitimate to speak of those people as spirits or souls. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the word spirit and the word soul are synonymous but not absolutely identical. Let me say that again. The word soul and the word spirit, those words are synonymous but not absolutely identical. You may speak of a departed believer who is waiting his or her resurrection body as a departed spirit or a departed soul. But having said that, there's a whole lot more. While we're in Hebrews, let's take a turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, page 1375. This important truth here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How do people get rid of atheism? Atheism is a disease that is caused by living in a fallen world. Atheism is a disease that is caused by living in a fallen world. What's the cure for atheism? People are never reasoned out of atheism. Why? Why are people never reasoned out of atheism? Because they didn't get themselves into atheism by reason. They got into atheism because of hurt. It's responding to the pain of life emotionally and then with an act of the will, like a child holding his breath, and an act of the will saying, well, I'm just not going to believe in God. As if saying, I don't believe in God, makes God not exist. That's what it is. If you understand that's the nature of atheism, you're on the right track. So what's the cure for atheism? The cure for atheism is right here. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In my teenage years, in addition to being a drunk and immoral and all kinds of other things, I thought I was an atheist a lot of the times. The cure for my atheism was the Word of God. God cured me of the disease of atheism by the powerful Word of God as I heard a testimony from four young men. Two were in the Air Force, two were college students, and they shared with me how they had experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. This is what he says. Look at what he says in verse 12. The Word of God is living. Wow, it's alive. And powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. If it can be divided, it's not identical. Hello, you with me? If it can be divided, it's not identical. Soul and spirit are synonyms, but not absolutely identical. They're differences. Now, if we think about human beings this way, there's a material side and a non-material side. What have you got in your material side? You got a skull and you've got collarbone. You've got the hip bone. What is that song anyhow? You got all those bones and you've got muscles and sinews and your brain is part of your body, okay? Brain is part of your body. You've got all those material parts. When it comes to how you think, your brain is like the hard drive and the motherboard and the memory in a computer. That's your brain. Your brain's that way. It's a physical thing. That's why as you get older, your ability to hear and see are diminished because material things in a fallen world wear out. That's your hardware, your body, including your brain. Now, the inner person is like a software program. And I'm so glad that mine is backed up in the cloud. Aren't you? When this old hard drive finally crashes, where is Bobby? He must be dealing with another hard drive somewhere this morning. When this old hard drive crashes, it's going to be buried for a while. But then the Lord, the master computer repairman, is going to reshape it, the whole thing, with a hard drive that'll never crash, a CPU that'll never get overloaded, and a memory that will never fade. But the software is going to be preserved in the clouds. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that software, that non-material side of us, can be divided just as our body can be divided. Your body divided into muscle and joints, your cardiovascular system, your neurological system. Your non-material part can be divided too. The soul and the spirit. You see that? Now I want you to turn with me to one last scripture. And here's where the meat for the week comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, page 1312. Since my CPU is not what it used to be, I have to turn one place quickly before we go there, and that's back to the book of Jude for a moment. Jude 1:19. We'll only be there for about a minute and a half. Jude 1:19. Listen to how he puts it in verse 19. On page 1406, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The word that is translated sensual in Jude 1:19 is a form of the word soul. Let that sink in for a moment. The word that is translated sensual in Jude 1:19 is a form of the Greek word for soul. Wow, that sound funny? Let's follow it up then with 1 Corinthians 2:14, page 1312. We're going to roost here for a few minutes before we go home. This is going to be beneficial for you. I don't want anybody to turn on television again or the radio again without thinking about what we're about to learn here in verse 14, okay? It's really important. I don't want anybody to listen to a political leader again until you understand what is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I don't want anybody listening to a professor in college or a used car salesman again until you understand what's here in verse 14. Okay, we're ready to look? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, page 1312. But the natural man, the word translated natural is the same word that's found in Jude 1:19 and translated sensual. And what is that word? It's the spookikos man, the man who is dominated by his bouquet. His soul. So we could say of the sensual man of Jude 1:19 or the natural man of verse 14, these are soul men or soul brothers or however way you want to think about it. These are soul people. Okay? Notice there's not here the idea of a spiritual thing, but a soul thing. So I said the word soul and spirit are synonyms, but they're not identical. Soul and spirit, synonyms. Departed believers without a body can be called spirits or can be called souls, but they're not identical. They can be split apart, and here is a huge difference. The soul has to do particularly with the inner person, as the inner person is focused on this world and this life. It's interesting when Genesis says that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. That phrase is used repeatedly in the book of Genesis for other animals. So what? You mean I'm an animal? Of course you're an animal. You're not a plant. What does the word animal mean? It has to do with the Latin word for soul. Anima. Anima. If you have a soul, an anima, you are an animal. So, our fellow members of the animal kingdom, when we think about the anima, the nephesh in Hebrew, the psuche in Greek, we're thinking about the inner person as that inner person relates to this world and this life. But the Greek word pneuma, reflecting the Hebrew word ruach and the Latin word spiritus, has to do with that inner man, that non-visible, non-material person, particularly as it is related to the unseen world and to God. And you might want to listen to this message on the internet to copy that down, because that's going to be a useful definition. The non-material part of man, which can be divided as soul and spirit, the soul has to do with that non-material, inner, invisible person as it's related to this world and this life, and is the same word that's used to describe other members of the animal kingdom. But the word spirit is that inner, invisible, non-material part of man that is related to the unseen world, particularly God Himself. But not only God, but bad things too, bad spirits too. So let's look at 2:14 at that truth. So the soul man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the spirit, that's that word pneuma, the spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually, related to the word pneuma, discerned. What does this mean? Let's think about it for a moment. In classical Greek, this particular word, translated natural here, translated sensual in Jude, has to do with the very best of human beings. Educated, cultured, refined, restrained people. Okay? Good folks. Intelligent folks. Folks that you might buy a used car from. Folks that you might watch on television. Talking heads. They're people who are governing their bodies and their impulses of their flesh by means of the non-material part of them, the human mind, particularly the intellect and the will. But look at what we're told here. The soul man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Think with me for a moment. I don't want to lose you in some obtuse teaching. Life is too short, and it's getting much shorter for all of us, for me to lose you in a message. What he's saying is this. Till you have been born again, till you have had your spirit renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in a moment of time where you have passed from darkness into light, and then begun the process of seeing your soul renewed day by day, week in and week out, year in and year out, till you have had your spirit instantly transformed in the new birth and begun the process of seeing your soul transformed by the renewing of the mind throughout the rest of your life, you'll never really understand the Bible. There are brilliant Bible scholars, some of whom have their writings on the internet, but they never really understand the Bible. What does it take to understand the Bible? What it takes to understand the Bible is to have your spirit renewed in a moment of time in the new birth. When the Holy Spirit comes in contact with the human spirit and you receive a new spirit. Do you know why the leaders of our world, whether we're talking about the leaders of the Western world or whether we're talking about the kings of the East, don't really understand what's going on around them? Do you want to know why college professors, political scientists, military leaders and political leaders don't really understand? Do you want to understand why, in the words of Santayana, they're ignorant of history and continue to repeat it? Do you want to know why? Because they're soul men. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Because only when you have the Holy Spirit can you really connect the dots with your mind. People who don't have the Holy Spirit, people who are simply soul men, natural men, sensual men in that sense of Jude, which I think is an awful translation in Jude 1:19, people who just have a soul that is functioning and not a spiritually revived spirit, never really understand. They may be highly intelligent. They may make great guesses about what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. They may have sometimes a great grasp of the flow of history. But when it comes down to really understanding the meaning of life, they can't understand it. Why? Because verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He's not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. My brothers and sisters, if you have ever been to Jesus for the cleansing power, if you've ever been washed in the blood, if you've ever sought the Lord and asked Him to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you a new heart, to cause you to experience a spiritual new birth, you've got access to intelligence and wisdom and guidance that the greatest minds in the world have no access to. You need to understand it. You need to celebrate the fact that as a child of God, born of the Holy Spirit, you understand things, or at least have the potential for understanding things that the greatest minds of the ages can't comprehend. But you see, the devil has so many of us trapped into an inferiority complex to thinking we're just stupid people. Look, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the mind of Christ. If you've got the mind of Christ, you have the mind of Him who is wiser than the greatest king of the ancient world, Solomon. I want you to believe that. I want you to quit moaning and groaning and wallowing around in self-pity and thinking that you're dumb and stupid and you don't have good sense and you can't figure everything out. Quit living in the dark, being a mushroom and being fed this malarkey. Get into the Word of God and realize greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, people ask me all the time, well, how should I prepare for this or that? I'll tell you how to prepare. Get in the book and get on your knees. And you'll get everything you need to get. Get in the book and get on your knees. You don't have to be afraid. As the psalmist said, I've been young, I'm now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever generous and he lends. That same Psalm 37 tells me that even in the middle of a famine, I'm going to have something to eat. And I'm going to have enough to eat to share it with other folks. That's the promise of God. I want you to realize you're smart and you're rich in the sense that you've got something the world hasn't got. The world has access to the book but has no understanding of the book because it's just filled with spooks. Spookikos men. Men that only are in tune with their own souls and whose spirits are decrepit and dead because they've never experienced the life-giving power of the Holy Ghost. So why don't you today, if you're not a Christian, come to grips with this. God, give me the Holy Spirit. God, give me your Holy Spirit. Because when I have the Holy Spirit, I have the mind of Christ. Christ Himself, along with the Father, will live in me when I have the Spirit. That's what Jesus promised in the upper room. Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me your Spirit. I want to say, if you've never Ask God to give you the Spirit. Ask Him today. And if you're here today and you're a believer and you're feeling down and discouraged, I don't know what to believe, Pastor. I don't know what to believe. Don't believe any of that stuff. That's just the Babylonians, one party versus another. Don't believe any of that stuff. Believe the book. Ask for the Holy Spirit who can open your eyes to understand the book. And you'll get everything you need. All right? We're going to pick this up next week. So as we have our closing song, if you're here today and you want to be prayed for, you got a need. You may be a believer, you just got a need. You may be down and discouraged, you just need to get lifted up. We'd love to pray with you as we sing this song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the living God who's fallen fresh on us. Thank you that we understand the Bible, something that the wisest men who only have their souls can never understand. And thank you because we have the Spirit of God living in us, having renewed our Holy Spirit. And because we have the written word, we are able to see our minds renewed day by day, so that as we look at a world where the news causes men's hearts to fail them with fear, we remain confident of the future and can confess, our God reigns. In Jesus' name, amen.